1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to the end, which can be found on page 1189 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 onwards. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the way that your word shapes our lives as individuals and as a church family. And please may that be our experience again this evening as we study together this bit of it. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Here on the barge, we're committed to exposition. And in preaching, exposition means explaining and applying the Bible in a way that brings out the message that God has actually put in there in the first place. So that, as opposed to just using a verse as a launch pad for our own ideas, or using a passage as a hook on which to hang our own blessed thoughts. It's an approach to the Bible which takes seriously the Bible's claim to be the Word of God. So the priority is to understand it and to hear what God has communicated to us through it. So we work hard at understanding the text so we hear accurately God's message to us. That's exposition. Systematic consecutive exposition is when you use that approach working through a book of the Bible, as we've been doing with 1 Thessalonians. Such consecutive exposition is a helpful discipline because it means that over time we're exposed to the whole counsel of God. It stops the preacher just picking and choosing passages that he likes because they're exciting or they're easy to understand or they're obviously relevant. And it stops the preacher leaving out bits that he finds difficult. So that's systematic consecutive exposition. As a preacher, your heart sinks a little bit though when you sit down to read the passage for next Sunday's sermon and you see the heading in your Bible, Final Instructions and Benediction. Doesn't at first sight look the most promising material, but that is the beauty of consecutive exposition, that you can't just miss out instructions and benediction. And that's just as well, because all of the Bible is God's word to us, and God doesn't waffle. If it's in here, it's from God and we need to hear it. But what have we got here in this final instructions and benediction? What we've got is a series of smaller sections of two or three verses each. Some are new ideas and others actually sum up issues that have been dealt with in the letter. Three of the sections, these mini sections, are very carefully structured in a way that's designed to be memorable. The intention was clearly that this teaching should be committed to memory. So you might like to see how much you remember when you're on the tube tomorrow morning. See if we succeeded there. But the question is there any link between these various sections? So are they just like a box of separate pearls, or is there actually a thread running through all the pearls and joining them together? Well, the editors of this particular translation have clearly struggled to find the connection, and that's why they've just lumped them all together and stuck a heading on Final Instructions and Benediction. Now, some commentators have suggested that all these instructions are to do with behaviour at church meetings. I think that you end up having to force some bits of it to fit that mould, so I'm not convinced by that. But what does seem to be an emphasis throughout the passage, I don't know if you picked it up, is the idea of family relating together. So the term brothers in verse 12, we ask you brothers, comes up five times in these few verses. I should just flag up that sisters are included in that term, so don't feel left out. So those who are in Christ become part of God's family. They become brothers and sisters in Christ. And these instructions seem to be largely about how we are to relate together in this family that we're part of. So last week we read, didn't we, that we belong to the new age as the children of the day, the children of the light as it was called. And this week we're reminded that we belong not just to this new age, but we also belong to a new family, to the family of God. So how are we to relate together as this family of God? And what should mark us out as the family of God as we wait for the coming day of the Lord? Those are the issues that we're going to look at this evening. We've got, I think, 7 points to look at together. You'll see from your outline. I hope you find that helpful for just making notes if you take notes. But you'll see that firstly we're told, and I acknowledge the slight conflict of interest here and a slight embarrassment, conflict of interest in me teaching this, but the first point is clearly respect your leaders. Let's just read it together, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Well, clearly it's the leaders in the church family that are in view here. Paul describes them in three phrases, doesn't he? Firstly, those who labour among you, so working hard. Secondly, he says, who are over you in the Lord. The word translated over you means to care for, to protect, to lead. It's used in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. It's used there to describe a father managing his household. And the point is made in that passage that if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, then how will he care for God's church? And then thirdly, those who admonish you is the description. The word translated admonish there can actually mean simply to teach as well. And I think that makes a bit more sense here. Well, how is a church family to treat their leaders, to those who are fulfilling that threefold role? Well, verse 12 says to respect them, and verse 13 to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So respect, esteem very highly, love. Why? Well, because of the work that they're committed to. Well, why did Paul write this? Presumably because the church family in Thessalonica weren't doing this. Why they weren't doing it, we don't know. But the principle is an important one today. That sort of loving respect and esteem is, of course, in sharp contrast to how the world regards local church leaders. I mean, just think of how vicars are portrayed in the media. Think of the vicar in Dad's Army. Do people still watch Dad's Army, or does that date me? But you know, the sort of kind, but weak and slightly effeminate chap who's the vicar in Dad's Army. The job of local church leaders is looked down on in our society, isn't it? It doesn't pay but very well. Presumably people do it who couldn't make their way in a normal job, couldn't hack it. As far as family are concerned, a waste of little Albert's education and prospects is how it's often viewed, isn't it? Contrast also loving respect that we have here with how the national church hierarchy regards local church leaders who are evangelical and who are outspoken. Certainly in the Church of England, those who hold firmly to and stand up for what the Bible teaches are marginalised as narrow-minded bigots. Respect for you in the hierarchy actually grows in proportion to your willingness to compromise, sadly. But contrast loving respect also with, sadly, how many good church leaders are treated even by their own church family. And this is clearly the primary level of application in this letter. All too often, faithful church leaders are on the receiving end of resentment for their teaching, their policies, their use of time, for how they compare to their predecessor and so on. And whatever criticism the church leader gets to hear is usually only the tip of the iceberg compared to what is said behind his back. I mean, even just the other day, I heard someone in a context outside of London speaking very dismissively about their vicar, wondering what on earth he did with his time. And the guy is actually working flat out, but he just has rather different priorities to what this particular church family member thought he should be spending his time doing. Well, the godly response is loving respect because of their work. Not worshipping them, notice. I don't think that's too much of a danger here. But that is clearly the mistake made by followers of cults, that they worship their leader. Leaders should never be above criticism and being held accountable, but instead we're told here loving respect. And the command that Paul adds is very telling, isn't it? He says, be at peace among yourselves. One reason that some congregations are not at peace among themselves is that there are different factions who are following different leaders within the church family, just as in Corinth. So you get the sort of, well, I prefer his teaching, and oh, no, I like him instead because, you know, his jokes are funnier and all this sort of stuff. And the antidote, of course, is to hold all leaders in the church family in equal esteem because of the work that they're doing. It seems to be the principle here. Secondly, it says help each other. Well, that's how I've summarised it, help each other. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. He identifies three groups of people, doesn't he, there in the church family, who have particular problems and who need help. The idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. The idle were this group who thought that Christ could return any day, and so there was no point of working. We looked at this in previous weeks. And they're dealt with at greater length in 2 Thessalonians. And these people, we're told, needed to be admonished. Same word as in verse 12, but here more with the sense of rebuking. Second group, the faint-hearted. Well, that may well be referring to those in the second half of chapter 4. Those who were struggling with the loss of loved ones. And these bereaved people needed to be encouraged. And the third group, the weak, that may well be referring to those who were struggling with sexual immorality. So the ones Paul had in mind in chapter 4, verse 3, where he urges abstaining from sexual immorality and lust. And such people need help. Well, the church at Thessalonica wasn't unusual, was it? It was a church that was doing really well, so it's commended by Paul in chapter 1, but there were a whole range of pastoral problems that needed addressing. And that is normal. That is normal church life. In any church family, and this one included, there's going to be a whole range of pastoral problems and issues that people are struggling with. And if that isn't the case, there are two options. Either everyone is living behind a mask and not being honest, which is in itself a pretty big pastoral problem, or you've already died and you're in heaven, in which case, lucky you. Who is to help people work through these different issues? Who is to help them work through the issues? Well, I guess the most common response in churches would be the leadership. That's what the leaders are paid to do. But that's not what it says here, is it? Verse 14, it says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, and so on. So he's addressing the church family as a whole, not just the leaders. It is the responsibility of all of us to actually be doing this sort of pastoral work. If someone is your brother or your sister in Christ, they are your responsibility to be looking out for them, to be helping them. And as we do this, we need to be patient with each other. So verse 14 says, be patient with them all. So patient, knowing that none of us is the finished article. We all know that, don't we? We all struggle in many ways, and we sin in many ways as well. We are, in the words of verse 15, to seek to do good to one another and to everyone, seeing that no one repays anyone evil for evil. Well, it's a challenging picture, isn't it, of how a church family should live in the light of the coming day of the Lord. And again, the contrast with much local church life is a painful one. But each of us can make our own contribution to ensuring that this church family does function properly as a church family. As we look out for one another, giving help, encouragement, and even rebuke where necessary. And I guess, like good doctors, each of us needs to be very wise in applying the right medicine to the right condition as we deal with one another. So in this instance, we're told, the idle needed admonishing and the faint-hearted needed encouraging. Now, if you get the medicines the wrong way round, then the patient is going to go downhill pretty rapidly. Yeah, so if you encourage the idle and you admonish the faint-hearted, then you're going to make the situation a lot worse. So we need a lot of wisdom there. Well, the third set of instructions you'll be familiar with, I'm sure, memorable and oft quoted. I've summed them up as look to God. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The rap version of that goes, God's will for me is RPT. Okay, that's if you really want a memorable version, God's will for me is RPT, is what you need to hum on the tube tomorrow morning. R is for rejoice. Rejoice always, we're told. It's not the same, is it, as saying be happy always? It's not the same as that. Rejoicing is an action. Being happy is a feeling or a state of mind. They're different. Philippians 4 verse 11 expands the command, and it says rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoicing involves delighting ourselves in God, praising God for his goodness to us, even when our circumstances are dire, or maybe especially then. There are going to be things for which we can rejoice in the Lord, for who he is, for what he's done for us in Christ, for what he's planned for us in the future. So R is for rejoice, P is for pray. We're told pray without ceasing. And that doesn't mean stopping all other activity so that we can pray. Do that and you're going to be out of a job by the time we meet next Sunday. But being prayerful in everything we do seems to be the point. So living our lives in a spirit of prayer, constantly looking to the Lord and depending on him. What that chap, Brother Lawrence, famously referred to as practicing the presence of God is maybe the idea here. And then the T is for thanksgiving. So give thanks, we're told, in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. So when bad things happen, I'm not to thank God for those bad things necessarily. So sort of thank you God for this bereavement, or for this P45 that I'm holding, or for this relationship breakdown, or for this broken leg. It'd just be absurd, wouldn't it, to be thanking God for that. But in all circumstances, it says, there will still be blessings for which we can give thanks to God. And doing so is going to help us to keep going. And just to give thanks to him that he's overall in control as well, even when these bad things happen. So this, we're told, is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. This is what actually matters day by day in our lives. What is God's will for my life? Well, just as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 3, where it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. We saw then that it's the daily obedience that God is really concerned about. If we're just worrying about what God wants us to do in terms of our job, or where to live, or who to marry, if we're just worried about that, we need to redirect our energies to the importance, in God's sight, of daily RPT. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And notice that each of the three are commands to take action. It's all about action, isn't it? There's no reference at all there to our feelings. And sometimes we'll have to do these things in spite of our feelings. Yeah, whether I feel in the mood or not, I need to rejoice in the Lord. I need to pray. I need to give thanks to him. A life lived according to how I feel is a life which is out of control. Feelings can be a useful servant, but they make a very, very bad master. God's will for me is RPT. Fourthly, test prophecies. And what follows is a series of five short commands in verse 19. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. You could sum this up as don't put them in the bin, but do put them to the test. Don't put them in the bin, but do put them to the test. Don't quench the spirit, we're told. Quench is a word associated in the Bible with putting out fire. So here we're commanded to beware putting out the fire of the Holy Spirit. Beware quenching his work and his activity. Well, one way in which it seems the church family in Thessalonica were doing that was by despising prophecies. And hence the command that follows. Do not despise prophecies. There are no doubt all sorts of other ways in which you can quench the fire of the Spirit, but this is the way that they in particular were guilty of quenching the Spirit. But what is prophecy and what is prophesying? Well, I guess that is the big question. But in the Bible, the terms are used to refer to a whole range of different things. I want to just flag up three. Firstly, there is authoritative divine revelation. Authoritative divine revelation. So in the Old Testament, you've got the major prophets who declared, "Thus says the Lord," and they delivered God's message. There were the writing prophets, people like Moses and Isaiah, whose revelations became scripture. And then you had non-writing prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Now in the New Testament, prophecy is rarely used in that sense of authoritative divine revelation. It's rarely used in that sense. There are some cases. So Jesus, for example, of course, is a prophet. Obviously more than that, but he's described as the prophet like Moses. And the term is on a couple of occasions, I think, used of the apostles. But largely the term apostle is used in the New Testament for those who deliver authoritative divine revelation, which completed the scriptures. And these apostles and prophets were unique, and they've laid a foundation on which we now build. So that's the first sense, authoritative divine revelation. Secondly, prophesying is a term used to describe the activity of telling the good news of God. So what we would call evangelism. So Moses says in Numbers 11 verse 29, he says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." That's what Moses said. The prophet Joel then goes on, as you'll be aware, to look forward to the day when that will be fulfilled. When God will pour out his spirit on all his people and they will prophesy. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter announces that that day has come, that age has now come. And the Spirit is poured out on all God's people. They now all enjoy that intimate relationship with God himself, and they prophesy. And when you study Acts, as many of you are doing on Tuesday nights, such prophecy seems to be associated with the spreading of the word of the gospel, the telling of the good news that we're all involved in different ways. That's the second sense. Thirdly, prophecy is used to refer in the New Testament to a spiritual gift which only some believers have and not all believers. And it's to this that Paul is referring in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. So for example, chapter 14 verse 29, he says this: "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another there, let the first be silent." We're told in that chapter that the purpose of such prophecy is this: the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. It seems to be spontaneous revelation given for building up the church. In the list of gifts in the New Testament, it's distinguished from preaching and teaching. So it's clearly not just identical and synonymous with that. So there we have at least three distinct uses of the term prophecy or prophesying in the Bible. Which is Paul referring to in our passage? Well, I think verses 21 and 22 tell us, don't they? If these people were to test the prophecies, if they were to test them, he must be referring to type 3, so the spiritual gift given to some. And we've just heard exactly the same command in 1 Corinthians, to weigh what is said, to test it. The assumption of verses 21 and 22 in our passage, the assumption there, is that these prophecies will be a mixture of good and bad, of right and wrong, of genuine and counterfeit. And the church family are to weigh what is said, and to hold on to what is good, and to discard what is bad. Well, one final question on this is, does all this have any relevance today? You'll be aware, I'm sure, that some evangelicals claim that such gifts were only for the early church age, and that once the church had a completed Bible, such prophecy became redundant, and that position is referred to as cessationism. There are other evangelicals, though, such as Don Carson and Wayne Grudem, who find a continuationist view more faithful to the Bible. And personally, I find their arguments much more biblically persuasive. I can't see any biblical reason why this gift of prophecy shouldn't be expected and be encouraged in the church today as it was then. And if it's rightly understood, I think it in no way threatens the canon of Scripture. So don't bin it, but do test it. I'm sure we'll talk about that more in the question time. But let's move on. Next, pray for purity. Verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us." Purity. The prayer is that God would sanctify them and keep them blameless. Completely. So the emphasis, you'll see, is on the completeness of this work. Sanctify you completely, your whole spirit, soul, body. Finally, says at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that work of sanctification will only be completed when Christ returns. Divinely, that is to say, we need God to do this work in us. He says, may the God of peace sanctify you completely. So we can't just do it through our own efforts. We need God to be doing it in us. And that's why we need to ask God to do it. And then finally, certainly, God will do it. It says, he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. What do you pray for yourself? What do you pray for yourself? What do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you pray this sort of prayer for them? You may be aware that Don Carson has written a very helpful book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which goes through some of Paul's prayers in the New Testament. And he encourages us to use those prayers as the basis of our own praying. And although it seems a very obvious point, I wonder how many Christians actually do it. Often the concerns of prayers recorded in the Bible, often those prayers, those concerns are quite different to the sort of concerns reflected in our own praying. Why not take this prayer in chapter 5 here and make this your prayer for yourself and for brothers and sisters in Christ over the week ahead or the month ahead, until the concepts have become an automatic part of our praying? Do you think you need people to pray this prayer for you? Do you think you need that? Well, Paul clearly thought he did, that he needed others to pray this for him, because after he's outlined this prayer, he then requests, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. Presumably meaning, pray this prayer for us that I've just outlined to you. Well, do you ask other people to pray for you? Do you ever do that? And if so, what do you ask them to pray for you? It's a bit odd, isn't it, how churches have ended up just using the Lord's Prayer when they pray together. Sort of a tradition that's grown up. Wouldn't it be a bit more balanced to have a different prayer from the New Testament in the service sheet each week and to pray that together? That's a thought for us to chew over. Next one is show brotherly love. Verse 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Brotherly love was mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 9. Obviously not just referring to men folk again. Yeah, women included there. Verse 26 seems to be one small expression of such brotherly love within the family of God. So greet one another, he says, with a holy kiss. So what we're going to do now is I want you to turn to your neighbour and... no, don't worry. Some people are looking very hopeful there. And some people are looking very worried. No. It's a command that occurs 5 times in the New Testament letters, this command to greet one another with a holy kiss. In New Testament times, especially in Jewish circles, a kiss was just the usual way that you greeted one another, so much as French people do today. Etienne will demonstrate for us at the end if you want. The principle then is that we are to be welcoming to one another. It seems to be the principle. I think to argue from this verse that we should all be kissing one another when we meet together as a church family, I think that would ignore the nature of the New Testament as containing real letters written into specific historical and cultural situations. I think the particular challenge here lies in the phrase, all the brothers. That is to say, we are to be welcoming to everyone in the church family. So not avoiding those that we don't like for whatever reason, not just sticking in a small clique, not bearing grudges against someone and steering clear of them. So I guess a good question to ask ourselves would be, is there anyone, even in a small gathering like this, that I'm avoiding at the moment? Anyone that you've fallen out with and to whom you need to be reconciled? As in any family, so in the church family, fallings out need to be sorted out. You don't want Uncle Fester coming to stay for a few weeks. Well, again, sadly, many local churches are a million miles from this ideal, aren't they? Resentments, factions, divisions. Final point on the sheet, submit to Scripture. Verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Seems a little bit heavy-handed, doesn't it? A bit heavy-handed. Putting them under oath before the Lord to have this read to all the church family. A bit heavy-handed. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you might want to put this on the notice board at the back, and then people who are interested can go and have a look at my news and so on. Like the sort of prayer letter of an overseas missionary. Instead, everyone in the church family must listen to what he has written. And he doesn't say, test what I'm saying. Hold on to what is good, but throw out what isn't. So what he's written is clearly on a different level of authority to the prophecies in verse 20. Paul seems to be conscious even here that what he has written is authoritative divine revelation. It is to be read in the church gathering alongside the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. And so over time, this letter was included in our Bible as part of Scripture. So we could sum up the message as, don't weigh it, just obey it. Don't weigh it, just obey it. So our approach to the Bible, as opposed to the verse 20 prophecies, is quite distinct, isn't it? The prophecies we're told we are to weigh and test. The Bible, we are simply to accept as the Word of God and to obey it. There is no place for weighing up whether or not what the Bible says is right and from God. Our responsibility is to study it, to understand it, and to allow it to shape our belief and our behaviour, to build our lives on this rock. And so verse 28, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Let's pause to reflect, and you might like to just look over the 7 points on the outline. And perhaps there's one in particular that the Lord is challenging you about this evening. Why not take the opportunity to respond to him now in the quietness of your own heart and mind about that particular issue that he's been speaking to you about.